I remember one night standing at a bus stop in Vancouver, and it was late, and I had no interest in anyone or anything except getting on a bus and getting home to where I lived. And I don't remember what I was thinking on this particular evening. I was minding my own business when a complete stranger stopped to ask me how to get to Fourth Avenue. Now, Fourth Avenue happened to be one of the ways that I could go home, and since the person was very open and very friendly, I offered to show them what bus to get, and ended up getting that bus myself, because really it made no difference to me. And we got talking. And normally people who want directions, you know, they don't want any conversation beyond go that way. But this person was really apparently up for a conversation, and they had just arrived in the city, having flown in just a couple of hours earlier. They really did not know how to get about, and they were delighted that anyone would help them. Now, as far as I can remember, I had absolutely no thought or intention whatsoever of trying to evangelize or to share my faith in Jesus. It just wasn't on my mind, and it probably should have been, but it wasn't. But then the question started. Is that an Irish accent? You're clearly not from Vancouver. You're right, I said. I'm just studying here. Oh, what are you studying? Well, as it happens, I'm studying the Bible. I'm at a graduate school for Christian studies. Does that mean that you're a Christian? Yeah, I am. And like, do you actually believe it all? You know, all that, you know, about Jesus dying and literally rising from the dead. Are you one of those? Yeah, I'm one of those. And then the person said, you know, this is the weirdest thing. Because in the airport before I left, I got talking to someone on the other side of the world who happened to be a Christian, and he got me thinking. Long story, but anyway, I came onto the plane with these questions, and then I'm on the plane and I'm sitting right next to a guy for a long haul flight who turned out to be a Christian, and somehow we got talking, and I was asking him some stuff about it all, and like we had the whole flight. And now I've just arrived in this city I don't know, and I've got all these questions about Christianity in my mind, and of all the people I might have stopped to ask for directions, I ask you, can I ask some stuff about Christianity? And for the next 10 minutes on the bus, I very imperfectly did my best to share the good news of Jesus. Hadn't planned it, hadn't looked for it, hadn't any clue whatsoever that God was about to use me as he had used two other complete strangers earlier that day in different parts of the globe to speak into the life of one particular individual. Here's the thing. While that kind of situation may be a little unusual, ask yourself this. Have you ever considered the ways in which God has arranged things in your life to get through to you? Can you see the hand of God at work in your life right now? Or do you tend to put ideas like that out of your mind, preferring to think that life is just random rather than orchestrated? The story we read earlier from Acts is about a very unlikely encounter between two very unlikely people in a very unlikely place. And it happens because very clearly God makes it happen. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go. Now immediately we see that God is directing what is going to happen. He is the commander-in-chief. It's his plan. It's his purpose. It's his intervention. And all for the sake of one particular individual whom we will hear nothing more about in the Bible after this story. We don't know very much about him, this Ethiopian whom Philip was to go and speak with. We're not told why this particular individual was chosen for the Lord's favor this day. God could have sent Philip to 10,000 other people in a different direction. But on this particular day, at this particular time, in the life of this particular man, God was about to reveal himself through his word, and Philip was to bring that word. Rise and go. When God wants to make it happen, he makes it happen. In chapter 9, the very next chapter, the risen Christ stops Saul on the road to Damascus, what is probably one of the most famous passages in the book of Acts. And he tells him to rise and go into the city, and he would be told what to do. Saul had his own plans for that day. Plans to destroy the church. But God intervened because he had a different plan, a plan for Saul to become a missionary to the Gentiles. When God wants to make it happen, he makes it happen. In chapter 10, Peter is told by the Spirit of God to rise and go with the three men who arrive at his door from Cornelius to go to get him. And Peter had his own plans for that day. But God had a different plan. A plan for Cornelius and his whole family to hear the gospel. When God wants to make it happen, he makes it happen. And you know that in the book of Acts, there are 22 direct words of divine speech. That is 22 separate instructions from God to the early Christians. And of those 22, 16 are reminders to the church of the need to keep reaching out to the ends of the earth with the good news of Jesus. Christ may be ascended, but he is still directing his church. Now, we aside here, don't be too fascinated by the idea of God speaking directly to individuals. You and I receive all the direction we need to follow Jesus through the Bible. And I mean all the direction we need. We do well to remember that this story is taking place at a time before the New Testament was written. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to see God speaking directly to individuals in an unmistakable way, because it was a unique time when new revelation about Jesus was being given. And we need to know now that we have all that we need in the Bible. But anyway, the big point of the divine speech in verse 26 is this. When God wants to set up a particular encounter between people so that his gospel can be shared, he sets it up. He makes it happen. And in that sense, we can easily see how this particular story in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, fits into the whole story of the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is all about how God gets his word out so that more and more people might be brought in to his kingdom. If we zoom out for a little minute from this particular chapter, what had Jesus said? You remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, what had Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven? I shared it earlier with the children. He said, "You shall be my witnesses," remember, "in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Well, for the first 7 chapters in the book of Acts, the disciples are still stuck in Jerusalem. And what does God then use to get his gospel out from there into Judea and Samaria? Do you remember what he uses? If you look back at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, what does God use to get his people out with the gospel from Jerusalem? He uses a great persecution. A great persecution scatters the church, and it must have been terrible. We hear all about people today in some parts of the world being persecuted and having to flee for their lives. But even in the evil of persecution in chapter 8, God is getting his gospel out as the Christians flee from Jerusalem, so the gospel goes with them, finally into Judea and Samaria, as it was meant to have gone. He makes it happen. And now in this story of the Ethiopian, God is making sure that his word goes further still. Not just out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. Ethiopia is clearly beyond Judea and Samaria, and so when the Ethiopian travels on home at the end of this story, we understand that the gospel is now going beyond Judea and Samaria to Africa and to the ends of the earth. God makes it happen. It's the story of Acts. He can use persecutions, he can use angels and direct speech and individuals who are traveling a long way home. He can use any number of ways, as he does in the book of Acts. He can use any number of ways to get his gospel out, and he does. And that is ultimately what matters. Philip no doubt had other plans on this particular day. But when he goes south, as instructed, to basically the middle of nowhere, to a desert place, verse 26, lo and behold, there just so happens to be a chariot on the road, and Philip is told by the Spirit in verse 29 to go over and join it. It must have been pretty weird. Like, he's not told why. He doesn't know who's in the chariot. just go to the chariot. I have no idea, by the way, how Philip knew that the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. But obviously the Holy Spirit, being God, has no problem whatsoever in communicating clearly and without any doubt what he wants to communicate. That's his prerogative. But can you imagine being Philip? You know, you're running up to a chariot thinking, what am I doing? I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm about to interrupt some complete stranger, and I have no idea what I'm meant to do or what I'm meant to say. And yet, talk about perfect timing. This is the most amazing timing. I don't know if you're a good planner. I'm not particularly. You might be the best planner in the world. You might be the most organized person in the world. You might be the most conscientious and efficient user of your time. But isn't it good to be reminded every now and then that your timing is nothing compared to God's? God has Philip running up to this chariot at the exact moment when the person inside just so happens to be reading aloud from Isaiah chapter 53, verses that just so happen to refer directly and specifically about the Messiah and how he would suffer and die. Here is a God-ordained moment. And Philip now knows what he must do. He must simply share the good news of Jesus, the message of the cross. And the encounter with Philip is really just a means for the Ethiopian to encounter someone much, much greater than Philip. To encounter no other than the Lord Jesus Christ through his life-giving word. You know, maybe you're here today and you're not even sure why you're here. You're maybe not sure where you are with God and whether you want to know and worship God. Whatever the case, you and I need to understand that when God wants to find you, he will find a way to find you. You're never beyond his reach. So let me ask you again. Have you considered the ways in which God has orchestrated things in your life to get through to you? Can you see his hand at work? How come you're not one of the 2 billion people who have still not heard about Jesus? How come you wind up here this morning at this time with a Bible in front of you? Maybe your grandparents have prayed for you every day of your life. Maybe that's it. Maybe the memory of their life and their faith convicts you. Maybe your friends believe in Jesus and you find yourself wanting the peace and the joy that they have. Maybe you've had children and they make you sit up and think what life's all about. Maybe you even have children who witness to you, saying, "Dad, why do you not go to church?" Maybe you're ill and you want to cry out to God. I know a guy who came to faith because he broke his leg, and for the very first time in his life, he had time to think. God literally stopped him from running around and distracting himself from all the important questions of life. Maybe your loved ones are making heartbreaking choices that you cannot control. And you begin to realize how much your whole family needs God. Maybe you're searching for comfort in the midst of pain. Maybe you've been given a Gideon's Bible years ago at school, and you turn to it one day and you want to find out more. Or maybe you're only here to please somebody else, but all of a sudden God is speaking to you. Rest assured that when God wants to find you, he finds a way to find you. And sometimes he works on a pretty big scale in a pretty dramatic way, like back in verse 6 in chapter 8, where we read of whole crowds captivated by the gospel in the city of Samaria. But you know, very often, as in our story today, God works quietly. And he works unnoticed, well away from crowds, well away from the limelight, where maybe no one has any clue whatsoever about how God is at work in your life. It could be that no one really knows what's going on with you. And we need to see that when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't just see groups, people groups and churches and communities. He sees people. He sees individuals. He knows every single one. He knows your name. He knows your story. And he remains a God who intervenes in the lives of individuals according to his eternal plan and sovereign power. God is an awesome God. And you may think, well, I'm a really unlikely person to ever become a committed Christian. So was the eunuch. Eunuchs were considered unclean by the Jews. There's no nice way to talk about eunuchs. It was a hideous thing, what had been done to him. Sometimes court officials were castrated by cruel and insecure rulers as a way of kind of controlling them and making them serve only one agenda. And in light of his condition, this poor guy, when he went to the temple in Jerusalem, would have been kept at a distance. He was considered unclean in Jewish religion and therefore marginalized. So while this man clearly was a God-fearer, he believed that it was right to worship the God of Abraham, according to verse 27, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Nevertheless, he would have assumed that because of his condition, he could never have been in full fellowship with God and his people. That's what would have been his mind. And yet God set his love upon him. There are no human circumstances enough to seal anybody off from the hand of God. The question is, do we understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? Verse 35, you know, Philip, simply in reply to a question, he simply tells the good news about Jesus and how easily we miss what Christianity is about. Oh, I don't go to church because, to be honest, I just find it really boring. Yes, but what do you make of Jesus? What's your response to him? Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? I don't care for Christianity because there are too many hypocrites. Yes, but what do you make of Jesus? What's your response to him? Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? You know, I'm not interested in your faith. It's nice for you, but for me, I'm afraid the Christian faith is simply too restrictive. Yes, but what do you make of Jesus? What is your response to him? Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? Okay, look, I don't believe in God. I think it's just a crutch for the weak, and I don't believe in miracles. I think they're unscientific. Okay, yes, but what do you make of Jesus? What is your response to him? Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then by all means forget about church. I mean, in fact, I recommend it. I recommend that you forget about church. You could be having a nice run in the park this morning or playing football or having a coffee with the Sunday papers. Don't waste your time coming to church to worship Jesus if he's not who he claimed to be. Forget what your parents say. Forget about your religious hang-ups. Unless, of course, Jesus is who he claimed to be, in which case you can surely deal with the fact that church may be boring at times and may have hypocrites and may challenge your lifestyle and may present you with a load of questions. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then I want to know him. Don't we want to know him? If he is who he claimed to be, this sheep who was led to the slaughter and went willingly, verse 32. You know, you can see this Ethiopian is reading this from the scroll of Isaiah, and things are happening in his life, and he wants to know who this is and why this man did this. Why did he go to the cross? Philip was able to tell him. Make no mistake, if what you have heard about Jesus and what he came to do is not the best news that you have ever heard and could ever hear in your entire life, then you can be absolutely sure that you have not heard it properly. As we say on the welcome page of our church website, the heart of the Christian faith is good news. It's not good advice. It's not good behavior. It's good news. Do we understand that yet? I mean, yes, God is holy. Yes, God has authority to tell us how to live. And yes, we tell it like it is, even when it's unpopular. But the most important thing that shapes and drives every aspect of our faith is that we have good news about Jesus. that he has given us the gift of his righteous holiness, because we didn't have any ourselves. That he is the one through whom and for whom all things were made, and yet he came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, so that you and I could be reconciled with the only true and living God. We can know him. We can enjoy forever the one who is himself the greatest joy and the greatest treasure, the one whom life is all about. We can know him and be with him today and forever, because he died, because he rose again in our place for that very purpose. So no wonder the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In verse 39, he heard the good news. He believed and he trusted. And he said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Have you ever said that? What prevents me from beginning the Christian life? This guy wanted to start right away. What prevents you from receiving this good news? What prevents you? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Turn to him and let today be the day of salvation, so that you might go on your way rejoicing. And if you're already a disciple of Christ, have a think to yourself. What divine appointments God may have for you this week. Philip didn't know he would end up talking with the Ethiopian that day, but he was ready. Are we ready? Do we know how to point people to Jesus? May God keep on getting his word out, so that more and more people might be brought in to his kingdom and for his glory.